Yeah. Call and response is used in a lot of places. There are some churches that have worship services where there is a call, maybe from one side of the sanctuary, and there is a response on the other side. Responsive readings do that occasionally. And churches will use that in music. And we've even developed something in the contemporary church of that, with women singing and then men singing. We did a little bit of a call and response today in one of the songs that we used. That's used in worship. But it's also used in other places too. One of the other places where you have a call and response is the military. When they're teaching you, for example, how to march, there are cadences that will go. The drill instructor, you'll be marching, and the drill instructor will say something, and then you repeat it back in the same time. And it's order to, and it's in order, all of it, to keep you marching in the, all at the same time. Of course, in the same direction and everything else. And it's a very useful tool for learning and instruction. Call and response. We find that in the Bible also. In Genesis chapter 12, and that's where we've come in our study of the book of Genesis, is to chapter 12. It's a big change that comes up in this chapter. A big change in the book and a big change in the Bible. Genesis chapter 12. Once you've found Genesis 12, would you please stand in honor of God as His Word is read? I'll read verses 1 through 9, which is what we'll look at this morning. Genesis 12, 1 through 9. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his nephew, and all their possessions which they had accumulated, and the persons which they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was then in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. Abram journeyed on, continuing toward the Negev. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your word, and we ask this morning that you would help us understand what we've read. We pray that you would make it real to us, and that your Holy Spirit would give us the ears that we need to hear and the eyes that we need to see, a mind that understands, and Father, a heart that responds to whatever you will say to us this morning. We praise you for this time and ask your blessing on it. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Now, as we've come in the book of Genesis, we are on the seventh section of the book. Believe it or not, in 12 chapters, or actually 11 chapters, there are seven sections, and all of them are marked off by a phrase. These are the records of the generations of somebody. And this one is Terah. And that started in chapter 11, verse 27, that we find that. These are the generations of Terah, and mainly his son, Abram, or as he's later called, Abraham. And that runs all the way, almost all the way through chapter 25. So we've gone through a huge amount of space and time in the first 11 chapters. Now, from chapters 12 through 25, and really for the rest of the book, we slow down and we'll look at four very important individuals: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And we're right in this part about Abraham, or Abram as he is called. We get some background information in chapter 11, verses 27 through 32. We find out about him, his father. We find out where he comes from. We found out that he was an idol worshiper. He wasn't a God worshiper yet. He worshiped false gods and idols in a city by the name of Ur, and it's called Ur of the Chaldeans because there were other cities in the ancient world named Ur. This is just to give us the specific place. If you were to drive to Ur in those days, which, by the way, you couldn't do in a car, but if you were to drive by there on the freeway, it would not say on the sign, Ur of the Chaldeans. It would just say Ur. But it was in the Chaldean region, in Mesopotamia. That is where Abram comes from. God chose him and called him, as we'll see, from that land into Canaan. And not just from the land into Canaan, but also to serve him, not false gods, anymore. The theme today, in one sentence, this is what we come up with. This is what this passage is about. True faith hears, obeys, and worships God. That's what true faith does. Abraham is an example all through the Bible of a person who exhibits faith in God. And his life is an example for everyone who believes. Abraham, true faith, hears, obeys, and worships God. First of all, true faith hears God. That's in verses 1 through 3. Abram heard God. He heard him. He heard God's, first of all, he heard God's command. That's in the very first part of verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country. But then he adds to it, and from your relatives, and from your father's house, to the land which I will show you. Now how did God speak to Abram? How did he speak to him? Well, he obviously didn't send him an email, and he didn't send him a text. But how did he speak to him? Not even a letter. Most likely it was either by a voice that Abram heard or a vision. In the Old Testament, before the writing of Scripture, before Scripture was written down, that happened quite a bit. It was either by a voice or a vision. Abram heard this call, by the way, when he was in Ur. Not after he had already left, obviously. He heard it when he was in Ur, according to Acts chapter 7, verses 2 through 4. When Stephen is speaking to the Sanhedrin, that's what he says. Our father Abraham heard the call when he was in Ur, and then he left. And verse 1 could be translated, part of it there, the Lord had said to Abram. So it's looking back a little bit here, looking back. Then there is also a second command. This passage has two commands. One is go forth from your country. And then he adds to it, from your relatives, from your family, or your father's house, from your country. Then there's another one at the end of verse 2. And so you shall be a blessing, which is probably better translated, be a blessing. So go forth from your country, and then number 2, be a blessing. It's written in the form of a command. So Abram heard God's command. He heard it. Now what was he supposed to do? At least in verse 1, go forth from your country, from your relatives, your father's house, to the land which I will show you. Abram was supposed to leave everything that he knew, and almost everyone that he knew, leave. He was also to leave everything that gave him his identity, his family, his country, He was told, go. Go forth from your country. Leave. He was, in other words, what he was supposed to do was he was supposed to forsake Ur and follow God. That's what he was supposed to do. And if you'll notice, by the way, to the land which I will show you. Now that involves a lot of faith and a lot of trust on Abraham's part, or Abram's part. I'll continue to call him Abraham, by the way. Abraham and Abram, same person. God changes Abram's name a little later, and it's hard not to refer to him as Abraham. There was a lot of faith involved in that, because in verse 1, does God tell Abram where he's supposed to go? No, he doesn't. What he says is, go to a land which I will show you. He doesn't tell him where. He doesn't give him an address. He can't punch anything into a GPS so that he knows he's getting there correctly. He doesn't have a map. He just says, go where I tell you. I'll show you. Go. Well, Lord, where do you want me to go? Trust me. I'll show you. I'll let you know. So that took an incredible amount of faith. So what about you and me? About hearing God's command. Do we hear God's commands? Do we do that today? Are our ears open so that we can hear what God is saying to us and hear His commands? Now, primarily we hear those through His Word. As the Holy Spirit makes it clear, gives us, as I prayed earlier, ears to hear and eyes to see. We understand God's command. But here's the point with this. If we're not in God's Word, we won't hear His commands. We're not going to hear them, by and large. We're not going to. And if we do, we won't know what to do with them, because we don't have anything to give us guidance on whether or not this is correct. We have nothing to measure them by if we're not in God's Word. Well, next, Abram heard God's promises. That's in verses 2 and 3, and then in verse 7. This is what God promised. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. Again, that is a command. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Then in verse 7, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. Now it's getting more specific. It's not just some land out there, any land. It's this land. The land of Canaan. Now in general, in these promises, the structure is very clear. It's a covenant structure. God is obligating Himself to Abram. He's saying, I am going to do this. Look at how many times. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And then in verse 7, to your descendants, I will give this land. The I there, of course, is God. He's obligating Himself to Abram. He's saying, this is what I'm going to do. I promise that I'll do it. And then Abram is given a task. Again, two of those tasks. Go forth from your country. And number two is be a blessing. And this is where God is beginning to establish for Himself a people, a covenant people. This is where it's beginning to happen. He takes Abram out of Ur and He says, out of you, I am going to build a great nation. But it's going to be more than just a great nation. It is going to be My people, My covenant people. Which, by the way, extends not just through the Old Testament, but all through the New Testament and all the way to heaven as well. Now, God makes the promises that God made fall into three categories. Personal, first of all, personal. He says to Abram, I will bless you and I will make your name great. Then there are national promises. I will make you a great nation. And then he says, to your descendants, I will give this land. So we have personal, then we have national, and then there's a universal promise. I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So it's like a concentric circle. Abram, the nation, and then the universe, or worldwide. He's making these promises. The word bless occurs, or is, you can find it five times in this chapter, or in this section. Five times. Now, what does bless mean? Well, we may not always use it the proper way. We might say something like, that really blessed me. And what we mean by it is that it made me feel good. But it's something like a Holy Spirit liver quiver. Whew, that gave me, oh, whew, boy, that was a blessing. You know, that must have been the Holy Spirit. So we'll say something like that. That isn't what it means, at least at this point, and usually when it comes up in the Bible. It means to experience God's favor. That's what a blessing is. God was going to make Abram and the nation of Israel a blessing. And that blessing would extend to all the families of the earth. But then on the other hand, we have a curse. I'll bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. That means to dishonor, to treat lightly, to treat with contempt, or to despise. And the Lord says here, the ones that despise you and treat you lightly and treat you with contempt, I'll do the same thing to them. But the ones who show you favor, I will show favor to. Also, we could say that is true of Abram. That's true of Abram's descendants. And it's also true of the ultimate descendant of Abraham, Jesus Christ. And then those who follow him today, like us. I think there are six promises. Again, remember there are two commands and there are three promises that kind of rotate around each of the commands. The first command, again, was go forth from your country. And here are the promises. And all of them have been fulfilled. All of them. I will make you a great nation. That's the first promise. That was fulfilled. That has been fulfilled in the nation of Israel, in the Jewish nation, of which Abraham, of course, is the father. Then there's another one, the land promise of verse 7 goes along with that one. To your descendants, I will give this land. The land of Canaan belongs to the offspring of Abram. And that has been fulfilled also. I will bless you has been fulfilled, and of course still being fulfilled, by physical blessings and by spiritual blessings. And both of those are important. And then the last one, the Lord says that he would make your, says to Abram, and make your name great. Now, how has Abram's name been made great? How has that been fulfilled? Well, 4,000 years after Abram lived, we all know who he is. And there are three groups of people who claim, in some sense, Abram as their father. Christians, Jews, and Muslims. Abram or Abraham's name is great. So God fulfilled all of those. And then the second command, be a blessing. That has been fulfilled. I will bless those who bless you. Is connected to the next promise, which, and those who curse you, I will curse. That is fulfilled in Abraham. It's fulfilled in his descendants, which is the nation of Israel, and in Christ, and our reaction to him as well. So that has been fulfilled, and that continues to be, not just in the past, but now and in the future also. And then in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Where's that fulfillment? That is in Jesus Christ. In Christ. And it's interesting that in Galatians 3, Paul uses this passage and says, and said it was not simply when Paul was referring to this in your descendants, and he's quoting from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, but he said Abraham or God didn't say seeds, plural. He said seed, singular. In your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And that one seed is Jesus Christ, the one descendant. The ultimate descendant of Abram is Christ. One author says, God's ultimate purpose was to bless all the peoples of the earth through Abraham and his seed. So the question for us then too is, have we heard God's promises? First, have we heard his commands? Again, we have to be in the Word in order to do that. Have we heard his promises? Have we heard God's promises? Now, if we're not, to put it in a cooking term, if we're not saturated and marinated in God's Word, we won't hear his promises. We may hear them, but we might not understand them. God has made incredible promises to us. All we need to do is look in the Scriptures to find them. That's all we need to do. But we have to be in the Word in order to hear these. Again, in Galatians 3, 6 through 14, that's what Paul says, and he's referring to this exactly. It says that the gospel was preached beforehand to Abram, who said, In you all the nations, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And that comes through Christ. That all the families of the earth will be blessed. That God has given us these promises, even us as Gentiles, as non-Jews. We can be considered part of that family through faith in Christ. Warren Wiersbe makes a very good point, and I love this point. He says, we're not saved by making promises to God. We are saved by believing God's promises to us. Again, we are not saved by making promises to God. God, I'll do better. I'll turn over a new leaf. I promise I'll serve you forever. And I'll never let you down. Ever. That isn't what saves us. What does? By believing God's promises to us. In particular, the promise that if you put your faith, if you repent of your sins, you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, he says that our sins are forgiven, that he's adopted us into his family, that he's given us new life and eternal life, that he's made us new, and that he's reconciled us, God has, to himself through Christ, and that he'll give us his Holy Spirit so that we can obey him and love him and follow him. We need to believe. That's the promise, that we are saved when we believe, not by making promises to God. And then second, true faith not only hears God, it obeys God. After Abram heard God, he obeyed. He did what God told him to do. First part of verse 4. So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him. Now, how did Abram obey? Most likely, we don't know this for certain, but most likely it was without question. without hesitation. Now we know there was some time in there before his father died that delayed it a bit. We don't know exactly when that happened. We don't know if that was sinful on the part of Abram or not. But we do know that Abram left. He left Ur and he went to Canaan. He went where God told him to go. He had faith in the God who made these promises to him. He heard what he heard and he says, and then he said, and said, I need to go. And then he did it. He did it. Now we can safely say that Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his nephew, also believed because they came with him. I don't necessarily think that they were forced to come with him, but they were persuaded to come with him, and they did, and they believed. And they followed him as well. Now notice in this passage, all of the action, especially in verses 4 through 9 here, all of the action phrases and words. It says in verse 4, Abram went forth. Also in verse 4, he departed from Ur. He set out for, in verse 5. In verse 6, he passed through. In verse 8, he proceeded from. And then in verse 9, he journeyed on. He did all of these things. He obeyed. He did what God told him to do. He even, interestingly enough, in verse 5, Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his nephew, and all their possessions which they had accumulated, and the persons, or souls, which they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. Not only did Abram take himself and Sarai and Lot, he also took possessions, everything that they had gathered, everything that they had acquired when they were in Haran, and people. He brought people with him as well. Most likely servants who came with. And of course, Abram is in the hall of faith. In Hebrews 11, it says, by faith, Hebrews 11, 8, by faith, Abram, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. Now, not only is that good because it rhymes, but it's a great statement. By faith, Abram, when he was called, it says, he obeyed. And he went to a place that God was going to give him for an inheritance. And he went there not knowing even what the destination was. But he went. So Abram obeyed. And the three places that he went, verse 6 says, Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem. And then in verse 8, he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And then in verse 9, Abram journeyed on, continuing to the Negev, or the south regions of Canaan. Those are important in Israel's history because when Jacob comes back into the land from Haran after he had fled, those are the three places that he visits. And those are the same three sites that were occupied by Joshua in the conquest as well. So they're important sites for Israel. Now, Abram's call was similar to our call today, similar. We have a call to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and then to follow Him. And again, that is similar. It's not exactly the same, but it's similar to the one that Abram received from the Lord. One author has put it, Abram risked everything that he held most dear to obey God's call. Christ similarly challenges people to venture everything to follow him. Here's what the Bible says in Matthew chapter 10, verses 37 through 39. Jesus is speaking, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it." There's a clear idea there of a call and then a response. If the Lord calls, and when the Lord calls, he wants us to obey, even if it's difficult, even if it's like Abram, who left everything that was comfortable and everything that he knew to follow the Lord. And then Paul in Philippians 3:8 is talking about knowing Christ. And he says, "More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them," and what are the "them"? "All things but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ." That's the way Paul describes what Abram did here and what Abram understood. He said, in comparison to knowing Jesus Christ, everything in my life, and he had just got through giving his resume, basically. He said, everything in my life counts. It's as if it's nothing in relation to knowing Christ. That's what Abraham had to deal with. And that's what we have to deal with too. And that's our call. Now, have we heard that call, and are we following that call? And I would urge you today, if you haven't, please put your faith and your trust in Christ. He is calling. He's saying, come to me for forgiveness and follow me. And I would urge you to do that today. And then Abram's response is another place, simply another place in the Bible, that teaches us that obedience is an evidence of true faith. Obedience is an evidence of true faith. James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, that great passage, "Faith without works is dead." That's what James says. And interestingly enough, who does he use as one of his examples? That faith without works is dead, and the true faith always shows itself in works. He uses Rahab, the harlot, which is an interesting illustration. And then he uses another one. Congregational participation is helpful at this point. Abraham, exactly. He says, look at what Abraham did. Now, he's not referring to this event. He's referring to one later. But it makes the same point. He says, wasn't Abraham's faith made manifest, or was it was given its evidence by what he did? That's what James is saying there. In effect, what he says is, look, anybody can say, I have faith. None of us will ever know, because we can't get inside someone's head and inside their mind and their heart and figure out if they actually have faith. He says, how do we? God can do that, but we can't. So what do we have to rely on? Someone's works, what they do, what they say. That's what we have to go on. No, it's not perfect. It's not a perfect measurement. But it is a measurement. If we have true faith, authentic, genuine belief in Christ, then we'll obey God. Not perfectly. Let me say that. Not perfectly. But we're moving in that direction. Now, I say not perfectly because sometimes we hear that. Okay, faith obeys God. Oh, fine. Okay, I get that. Is it 100%? Is it all the time? Not yet. But we want to move in that direction. And we can because we have the Holy Spirit. God has given us the Spirit who empowers us to do what He calls us to do and what He commands us to do. We're moving in that direction. And we'll see in the very next section that even Abraham, the father of the faithful, doesn't always get it right. That's why he's a good example for us. And finally, true faith not only hears God, obeys God, but also worships God. At the end of verse 7, "So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him." That is when the Lord said, "To your descendants I will give this land." He built an altar, and it says he built an altar to the Lord there. And then at the end of verse 8, "And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord." What did he do? He worshiped. He worshiped God. What is an altar? An altar is a mound of dirt and stones, rocks, that is a little raised area, and it's used as a place of worship, as a spot of worship. Now, it's true that we can worship God, if we are His children, anywhere, at any time. But all throughout Scripture, we find special places set apart for the worship of God. This is one of those places. An altar. And Abram builds actually two altars, each of them in a different spot. And what was he doing when he built that altar? If you've ever seen this before, he took a flag, in effect, and put it into the ground. He planted it into the ground at the heart of the promised land, claiming that land for God, for the true and living God. That's what he was doing. By building the altar, Abram made an open profession, I think, of his faith in God, the true and living God, not idols. And that's what he's saying here is, look, I'm not worshiping false gods anymore. I'm not worshiping the moon god, who was the most popular god in Ur and in the Mesopotamian region. I'm not worshiping that god anymore. That's an idol. It's a false god. I'm worshiping the true and living God. That's what he was doing. He also established worship of God. This is the first place in the promised land where worship took place of God. And he also declared his faith in God's promises. He believed God's promises. If not, he wouldn't have obeyed and he wouldn't have worshiped. But he believed. Worship is the response of true faith in God. One response is to obey. Another response is to worship. We worship God. Worshiping God, what is it? There are a couple definitions that I like. Number one is this, the most simple. Focusing on and responding to God. That's what worship is. Worship is focusing on and responding to God. And then the second one adds a little bit to it. Worship is the faithful let's see if I can get this right here. I have to think through it in my head for a second here before I get this out. Wait a minute. That's not right. Worship is a faithful response to God's gracious revelation. God reveals himself to us. He makes himself known in his grace and mercy because he doesn't have to. And we praise him for that. God graciously reveals himself and makes himself known. And we then give a faithful response to that. That is what worship is all about, and that's what Abraham is doing. He's worshiping God. So now if we hear God and we obey God, we'll worship God. So how's our worship? How's your worship? Are we faithfully responding to God's gracious revelation? Are we focusing on Him and responding individually? And are we doing that as a church? And what does our worship of God say about us also? What does it say? Shallow worship, in my opinion, says something about the church that worships that way. Shallow view of God. Very, very shallow. Deep worship and heart-changing worship is the sign of an individual or a church that is growing in their knowledge and understanding of God. And they're not satisfied anymore with, to use someone else's phrase, it could be Alistair Begg's, it may be somebody else's, happy, clappy fluff, cotton candy. When we understand who God is, when God has made Himself known to us, when we focus on Him, not on ourselves, but on Him, we understand more of who He is, and our worship, our response to Him, changes. It's different than it was before. It's deeper, it's broader, and it's more fulfilling than is shallow worship. So in conclusion this morning, Abram, or Abraham, is an example to believers of every era, before Christ and after Christ has come. True faith hears, obeys, and worships God. There's a very good quote here, and I'll close with this. Abraham and Sarah were not perfect, but their walk was generally characterized by faith and faithfulness. We'll see that, by the way, as we go through. When they sinned, they suffered for it, and the Lord was ready to forgive when they repented. The victorious Christian life, said George Morrison, is a series of new beginnings. And I like that a lot. The victorious Christian life is a series of new beginnings. And what that means is that it is not one victory after another, after another, after another, after another. We have to start over again a lot. And as you study the life of Abraham and Sarah, you will learn what faith is and how to walk by faith. You will discover that when you trust the Lord, listen to this, when you trust the Lord, no test is impossible and no failure is permanent. For God's glory and for our good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You. We thank You for who You are. We want to praise You for Your Word and what we've learned from it. Father, may our faith in You be genuine, authentic trust and belief and not something false. And Lord, when we have that, when You give that to us as a gift, we will hear You, and may we hear You, may we obey You and worship You. Because You're worthy to be worshipped, You're worthy to be heard, and You're worthy to be obeyed. Father, may we do that this week and every week for the rest of our lives. Father, we commit the rest of our day and the rest of our week to You. And Lord, we thank You for Your Holy Spirit, who gives us the ability to do what You call us to do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.